The Apostle Peter wrote to scattered saints throughout Asia. They were in all kinds of problems. Ignorant onlookers accused them of cannibalism because of the way in which they kept the Lord's Supper. And the statement that this is my body and this is my blood. They had a practice in those days of greeting one another with a holy kiss. That became a basis for accusations of gross immorality. They became the scapegoats of ills throughout the Roman Empire. And they were persecuted in ways that you and I have never even thought or tasted. Peter wrote of them. He spent most of his time telling them how they ought to act under pressure. He said, "You're children of the Heavenly Father. You have a heritage that is different than the world around you, so you ought to act like it. And instead of crying to get out of your problems, exhibit a relationship that is the proof of your testimony in the midst of your problems." He said, "You are citizens in an alien land. Your citizenship is in heaven. Don't cry so much about what you denied down here. Act like that hope you talk about is real. Because we do have a hope that the world doesn't have. You're pilgrims on a journey. You're going somewhere. Keep that in focus and quit complaining because the camping place that you happen to be at is not as pleasant as you think it ought to be, because this world is really not your home." All of that finally leads to, in the second epistle, the third chapter, an admonition that they be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And I gave that introduction because I want you to tune in. So often, God's word puts on stained glass ears. As some people talk about the things of God with a stained glass tone and can only pray if they get those strange sounds in their voice, sometimes we listen with stained glass ears. And that which we hear in church is light years removed from the reality of our life. We keep trying to put flesh and blood on God's people, as they're described in His book. We keep saying God intends these truths to be not so mysterious as some would make them. Whatever else the incarnation is, it is God's word of revelation, moving into a tent of ordinary flesh, walking ordinary streets, intending to be understood by ordinary men. You didn't have to be mystical to understand what Peter was saying if you were one of those churches in Middle Asia. He sure knew you were having problems, and he just sort of shook you and then straightened you up by saying, "Hoop to do. Sure, you got problems, but in the midst of your problems, take another look at what your faith's supposed to mean. You are different, you know. You have a grip on something. You have seen a light that the darkness of this world has blinded many people to. And having given them the admonition on their behavior, which ought to tune in on us, because we're ordinary people facing a lot of pressures, because in the mind of the world, we're nutty enough to believe in eternal things. In the mind of the world, we're nutty enough to go around acting like we have a private audience, an unseen master that's the creator of the world, but still walks with us. We're nutty enough to act like the Bank of Heaven is a safer place to invest than the Bank of America. And we're like people swimming upstream in the world. Now, Jesus said, if you were of the world, the word he used was cosmos. Sure, we're in this world, but Jesus wasn't talking about geography, mountains, trees, and in Los Angeles, air that you can see while you breathe it. He was talking about the world frame, the way in which the world looks at things. We're surrounded by that. We're in that frame of reference. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We've changed the frame of reference. And if you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world, he said, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. So don't be too shocked at the things that go on as a result of the commitments made. But in the midst of those problems, you can have this: be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And that really says it all. God spoke in times past through prophets, but in these last days has spoken by his Son. And something has been said to us, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. You don't have to be mystical to understand this. Walking after their own lusts. King James uses the word lust, and that's kind of become a limited, burning kind of desire in the moral frame. But the Greek word's simply desire. Let's read it the way the Greek said it. In the last days there shall come scoffers, walking after their own desires, following their wants. And that means it could be people within the church even, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Well, since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes on the same way from the beginning of creation. I heard that old story. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, God's promise, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. He's waiting because of his mercy, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he picks up a word that is underscored throughout this book. He didn't originate it. It crops out again and again. The day of the Lord. Having said all he just said, taking note of the scoffers, taking note of God's long-suffering mercy, taking note of the fact that God doesn't count days the way we do, but the day of the Lord will come. Now, that's my subject today. I need about 2,452 hours, but in view of the fact I didn't have all that much sleep, I'll have mercy on me and you. But I want to talk about the day of the Lord. We've come past Easter. We've talked about the resurrection, the basis of our faith. We've talked about the promises of God being fulfilled in that he brought his Son forth from the tomb. We have pointed out that the only sign that God has promised to those that look for signs to be convinced that God is the resurrection. But there are some signs about this day of the Lord. The last chapters of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, 24th chapter in Matthew, 21st in Luke, skipping through those last chapters of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus begins to talk concerning his second coming. And he's talking to people that live in a climate that's identical to California. You know, when the wind changes a certain direction, the weather's going to change. He said, you can read the signs of the weather, but you can't read the signs of my coming. And he begins to talk about those signs. And he says two things. First, he says, nobody knows the hour of his coming. Now, a few weeks ago, an evangelist in Texas said it was going to happen on Tuesday. Nobody has yet told me whether that evangelist is still around. Jake Hess was telling me a few years ago, what was the date, Jake? September 6, 1975. 8 o'clock in the morning. If he didn't come at 8, he'd make it 11 that night. You're laughing, but I'm told no less stellars in the kingdom than Ken Connolly and Jerry Falwell were accepting that calculation in those days. One lady got on the hood of her Cadillac and started waving by at 8 in the morning. I understand she has been in and out of institutions ever since because she was still on the hood of the Cadillac. When was 11 o'clock at night? In Birmingham. Lots of people have made the mistake of trying to pinpoint the date. The brother of Jesus in the early church records for a time dabbled with that and made the mistake. Augustine, no less a giant in theology than St. Augustine, made the mistake of attempting to set the date. There are people that are trying to figure out a convergence of the planets right now that they say is identical to that when Jesus was born. There are calendar makers and date setters that have had people gather in white garments on housetops down through the years. Why the simplicity of God's word cannot rule. Jesus said, no man knoweth the hour, save the Father. Nobody's going to know. Second, he began to plot the signs and let it be known that there was a sequence of signs that could bring you not to the hour, not to the ability to set the date, but to a point where you could say, it's at the door. And he puts the sequence down because he'll name a certain kind of happening and say, when you see this, the time is not yet. But he's described a happening. Then he'll name another one. He'll say, the time is not yet. And he'll name another happening and say, the time is not yet. And then he'll say, but ye can know when it's even at the door. Now, if I could take a nail and a hammer and drive it into the edge of your mind today, I'd hang that word it on capital letters. Because there's where the confusion comes about the day of the Lord. What the it is, you can know when it is even at the door. Now, let me take some 70-league boots and make an audience on television and radio and here today understand a basic principle of prophecy in God's book. God always capsulizes great events and then lets the capsule unfold as revelation unwinds itself. all prophecy is contained in one phrase in the book of Genesis chapter 3. When God says, after man had fallen, and he places the condemnation on man and the curse on the serpent, he then capsulizes the conflict of the ages, which is his redemption of man, back into relationship again. He says, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Any student of prophecy in God's book knows that in that sentence is the whole conflict of the way in which man will be brought back into relationship with God. Ultimately, that capsule takes many shapes. One of those bruising, reciprocal happenings is when Jesus, born of Mary, God's Spirit moving into her womb to tent in human flesh and come forth as Jesus of Nazareth, he would be bruised at Calvary, and the serpent would truly bruise the head and bruise the seed of the woman, and he would be wounded for our transgressions, but he would also bruise the head of that serpent as he would snatch death, hell, and the grave, and the keys of it, out of Satan's hand. Every prophecy student knows that. Every evangelical Christian that studies God's Word knows that the reason the Jews missed Jesus in His first coming is they made the mistake of failing to understand that God captures many events in one phrase. The day of the Lord. You want to talk to people that understand the day of the Lord, you talk to those that study the prophets in the Jewish frame. The only problem is, they made the mistake of reducing that capsulized phrase down to what few or single events they wanted it to be represented as. The day of the Lord was consumed, expressed, a part of the happenings called the day of the Lord were written about in the apocryphal book of Enoch, which was part of their scriptures, where the Son of Man would come on clouds of glory and set up His kingdom with these chosen ones, the Jews, as His agents to rule and reign. Man, they grabbed on that because they liked it. The book of Daniel would speak of the day of the Lord, and again, He would come with lightning in His wings, as the Son of Man again riding on clouds of glory to set up a kingdom. Also a part of the day of the Lord, but totally ignored by them because it wasn't in their frame of expectancy and is desirable to them, were Isaiah's prophecies, where he would come in what is called the suffering servant Messiah role, where he would come not as the Son of Man on clouds of glory to set up a kingdom, but as one, no comeliness, Isaiah 53 would say, nothing in His appearance of beauty to make men look upon Him with approval, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace laid upon Him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They just pass that by. It was all part of the day of the Lord. Now you have to go into Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Enoch and Hosea and Haggai and Amos and Joel and all the prophets, as God would take the capsule way back in Genesis 3 and fit them into not only separate parts, but sequence of happening. And it was all part of the day of the Lord. Second coming is part of the day of the Lord. That which remains of the day of the Lord, obviously, you're not being super spiritual. Whatever is yet contained in the capsule phrase, the day of the Lord, is yet to come. What is the day of the Lord? Whatever achieves the Lord's purposes. That's it in a nutshell. Whatever the Lord does to enter into history to bring about His purpose, that's the day of the Lord. You've got to look at the whole book to not only fit the parts in, but to give them sequence. That's why Peter, whom I started with, said, no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Now, some people preach on that text, and what they think it means is some private party can't inject his interpretation in. Well, that's not bad doctrine, but that isn't what he said. It means no prophecy of Scripture is to be taken by itself and given an independent, private interpretation. But the whole book is written and rightly fitted together. And we're to study to show ourselves approved, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed as we communicate God's word. And the day of the Lord was a lot of things and a lot of things in sequence. The dummies among Jewish theologians in Jesus' day picked what they liked to tune in on. The result was they missed the Messiah in their midst. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating. God must have a sense of humor, because they just zipped right on past Isaiah, which showed that part of the day of the Lord involved that fulfilling of the law and incarnation, and that sacrificing fulfillment as the kinsman redeemer and the suffering servant. And they skipped right past Isaiah because they could not conceive of Messiah becoming a lowly servant who humbled himself unto death. I get amused at God. He just crams it down their throat. They dig the scrolls up Qumran caves. The greatest archaeological find of this generation. And you know, which scroll is best preserved? How many know? Isaiah. Six-day war turns East Jerusalem over to them for the first time. And multiplied decades. They start digging down to find the ancient stones that represent the original Temple of Solomon. And that's where the Wailing Wall is. And you see them bowing there at that Wailing Wall and sticking little rolled up pieces of paper in the cracks, because they're claiming the promise that if they come to this temple, and if they can find the stones of the original temple, and if they present their petitions to God there, God will hear and answer and carry out His promises. So when you see them there bending in front of that Wailing Wall, you know they're reaching into God's book and claiming that ancient promise, and they're digging in the dirt. And every time you go back to Jerusalem, the standing place is a little lower, because they dug down for the first time in centuries to find those original stones of that temple, believing as they stick their prayers in there, God's going to activate His promise. Time magazine reported that they get close to old Solomon's temple, and suddenly a big old rock is uncovered, and there's an inscription on it. They transcribe it. Where do you think it came from? Isaiah. I threw that in free. But God got His sense of humor to say, why didn't you pay attention to it in your whole study? And you wouldn't have missed my son when he came. Well, God's got a lot of dummies running loose today, too. In the remainder events of the day of the Lord, there is more confusion about the second coming on one point than any other. And it is the same confusion. The tendency to take a capsulized phrase and reduce it to one event. And usually it's the event you want to be a part of. The second coming of which Jesus spoke, and there is a second coming, a coming after that first coming when He came as suffering servant and moved into a tent of human flesh and identified with man and became our Redeemer at Calvary and rose again to rule. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'll come again to receive you unto myself. And there's the basis of the belief in a second coming. Well, that second coming is not one event. It's a whole gob of stuff. And when we get that in our head, we can rightly interpret the signs. Bring me a couple of chairs, Dan. I got to do all this in 15 minutes. But I want to set a frame again. The introduction, like many of my messages, is very long. The message very short. Put that on my left side, your right, and this one on my right, your left. If you read through the whole book, you'll find references to events related to Christ coming again that are events that haven't yet occurred. Yet they're all part of Scripture. They have to yet occur. They represent a coming again. And I don't much like the word second coming. Coming again would be a better phrase, because the coming again embraces all of these yet unfulfilled intrusions by God through His Son into history and happenings yet to occur. One of them is a meeting in the air. Everybody, we just had the song about it, caught up. The theological word is rapture. It only occurs once in the New Testament. And that's when God picked up Philip, who had been preaching and had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch down on the road to the Gaza Strip. The scripture in the book of Acts says he was raptured to Jerusalem. Literally, caught away. There he was with the Ethiopian. Bang! There he was in Jerusalem. That's the only use of the word rapture in the whole New Testament. But because it means caught away in a twinkling, it has come to describe that which Paul talked about, of a hope of those that are the church, that there will be a meeting in the air when he suddenly will split the heavens, and we which are alive, if you want the exact New Testament wording, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in a moment to meet him in the air. Give me some songbooks, Dan. I need a lot of stuff. Give me everything laying there. I haven't got a blackboard, so I've got to have something. That's enough. That'd take more than 15 minutes to bring me more than that. There's a meeting in the air. That's one. Zechariah 14, event yet to come. His second coming will include it. The coming again would be better. Zechariah 14, his feet come and touch the Mount of Olives. We read about it when we preached on Zechariah. It becomes the way that is provided for that river of life that flows out of the temple, which presently there's no way Ezekiel's prophecies could be fulfilled, because the Mount of Olives stands in the way between Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and that river, Jordan, that flows into the Dead Sea. Yet Ezekiel sees a river flowing out of the throne of God, piercing a great valley and going clear down to the Dead Sea and sweetening that whole sea. The way is provided because part of the second coming in Zechariah 14, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It'll split in half, and a great valley will be provided in the middle, and the way is provided for an escape of the Jews under great persecution as they flee through that valley. That's part of the second coming. Appearing, touching down. You read in the Thessalonian letter, Paul is admonishing them. He says there is a spirit of Antichrist that in his day is at work in the land. Antichrist means substitute deliverer, one who will come and put himself in the place of Christ as the answer. There will be a false prophet in front of him, the book of Revelation says, who by the working of miracles, a false church, by the working of miracles, will gain the mind of the very elect. And what the Thessalonian letter calls delusions will be brought about by miracle workers who have joined with this false Christ, this earthly ruler, and the very elect will be deceived. And he will come to power through the help of a false church. That man of sin. And that's what he's called in the Thessalonian letter. To those that try to over-spiritualize, the Thessalonian letter says it's a man of sin, the son of perdition, will come to power. The book of Revelation says, when he comes to power, 16th chapter, nobody will be able to buy or sell without his mark in either their hand or their forehead. It's inevitable as part of the last days. the man of sin will be revealed. Paul says, even in his day, that man of sin is working. He says a falling away will come. God's people will fall away. Then as he gathers up the reins of the last day, he says, there is a restraining force. The old English word is let. When you played tennis in King James' day, the word meant to restrain, and it carried over into the early days of tennis language. If you hit the ball and it struck the net and was restrained, you'd say, let ball. Now to let means to allow or turn loose. But in King James' day, to let meant to restrain or hold back. Paul says, the man of sin cannot be revealed until that which restraineth is taken out of the way. Now the church world has argued, is that restraining force the Holy Spirit? Or is that restraining force the church? I don't see what difference it makes. I'll tell you what I think. It can't be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will still be in this earth. It's a matter of elimination. Deductive logic. There will be two last prophets, and the Holy Spirit, in the first days of their prophesying, will make it such that nobody can hurt them until God says the time is allowed for them to be hurt. The Holy Spirit's still here in the presence of those prophets. But if it's the Holy Spirit or the church, when the Holy Spirit goes, the church is going. And the church goes up by the power of the Spirit. The church is caught up, the bride of Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. We've already seen that. There's a touching down. There's a meeting in the air. There is a removal. If you take all Scripture, there's a removal, as we've just seen, of some restraining force that keeps Antichrist from coming to power. Revelations 19. John says, I saw heavens open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew save he himself. The armies which were in heaven followed him, and there unfolds a war. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. There goeth forth out of his mouth a sharp sword, it says, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, for he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He says, I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, already the power. I saw the beast, and the false prophet with him that wrought miracles in front of him, by which the elect were deceived, and all the kings of the earth gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse. Well, you know the passage. The sharp sword went out of his mouth. John saw an angel standing in the sun, crying with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the feast of the great God. I don't want to get into nitty-gritty kind of prophetic happenings, but those who watch the news know that a great mystery has settled in upon the plain of Megiddo. And over the last few years, an amazing gathering of buzzards that's amazing people is being exhibited as these vultures gather and fly into the place that God's Word says this last battle will take place. The point I want to make is that the Antichrist is already revealed. He has had the false prophet deceive people into delusions of accepting him as a false Christ. The kings of the earth have gathered together with him, and the King of Kings comes to put him down. You have to see the separation of events, an appearing, a touching down, a preventing force that restrains Antichrist from being revealed until it's removed. And Antichrist already in power, being put down by the King of Kings coming with the saints. I've already referenced the supper of the great God. I repeat it. John said, I saw an angel standing in the sun, crying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, saying, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the feast of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of the horses they sit upon. As he describes the death in that final battle when the Lord comes to execute judgment upon the beast, the false prophet, and the kings that have stood with him and establish his kingdom. And he has on his vesture, the scripture says, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The beast is already revealed. The son of perdition is already ruling. The man of sin is already in power. Part of the second coming, a removal of that which keeps him from coming to power. Part of the second coming, a putting down of the power and the person after he's already been revealed. A supper of the great God, where the flesh of those that are slain in that battle of Armageddon will be feasted upon by the birds. I know it's true, but the justice of the Lord will come. There is also another feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if you read the book of Revelations, John on the Isle of Patmos had things laid down in sequence to him. Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place all through the Bible. God speaks of his people in marriage similes. He sends in the type of Isaac and Abraham and Eliezer the servant, which is a type of the Holy Spirit, to find the wife for Isaac, laden with gifts on a camel, making a long journey to join with a bridegroom she had never seen with her own natural eye, interpreted to her by the type of the Spirit Eliezer. Ruth and Boaz, throughout God's book, the church is seen as the wife betrothed to the bridegroom, which is Christ. In Revelation 19, the marriage supper is taking place already down here. The beast is in power. The angels are pouring out their vials. Then he comes, as I've already quoted, on the white horse with the saints. Saints represent those that have given voluntarily their bodies to the Lord as his instrument of revelation, clothed in white linen, the type of that which by grace is given to sinning saints. That's not any typology of any kind referring to present citizens of heaven. It's the redeemed who are coming with him already. Betrothed, married, it's all over. They feasted at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They come with him before the feast of the great God takes place when beast is put down. I can go on until 2,000 hours pass. But these events have to be separated. Now, when you look at them casually, some could happen simultaneously. He could appear en route to touching down. He could catch him up en route to coming to put down. But the thing that throws the calendar broad is there is a period of time when that last son of perdition, that man of sin called the beast, called Antichrist, actually comes to power. When he establishes his rule, when nobody can buy or sell without his number, when those, and these are not half-hearted Christians in my judgment, who are going to get another chance, when those designated in God's book that will finally recognize who the true Messiah is, and under great tribulation will give their heads rather than bow to Antichrist. The marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place while that's happening. He comes to power. Then the great tribulation suddenly is poured out. Now, I'm listening to a prominent television voice say, the saints have got to go through the tribulation. We need to distinguish between tribulum and the wrath of God. The word tribulation comes from the Latin word that is the word described or used to describe the rod that beats chaff from wheat in a constant beating process. In the world ye shall have tribulum. It is the lot of the Christian to be under persecution from a world that rejects him. You'll always have tribulation. I've heard him say, don't try to say the saints don't go through the great tribulation to a Chinese Christian like Watchman Nee. Well, I'll say it to a Chinese Christian like Watchman Nee, because what Watchman Nee went through was extreme persecution, as the saints went through extreme persecution under Caligula and Nero and all the Roman emperors, and in every area of this land where Christians have been persecuted, wherever tribulum is existing, that's the lot of the Christian. But that's not the wrath of God called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation comes not from the world, but from the hand of God through His angels, as they pour out the vials and persecutions and outpourings of God's wrath like that which poured on Egypt will hit this earth. And God's Word says of His saints, His bride, they are not appointed unto wrath, that wrath. They are appointed to tribulation. Jesus said, the servant going to be above his master? They persecuted me and hated me without a cause. They'll hate you without a cause. That's tribulum. But we need to separate the wrath of God, that great tribulation, where after the beast has come to power, and before he's put down finally in that battle of Armageddon, the angels with the vials pour out their vials of God's wrath on the earth. We're going to be gone before that happens. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what about the sequence of signs? The focus point of those last chapters of the Synoptic Gospels is to the people that rejected Christ, His own brethren, the Jews, most of whom will come to their senses as they become victims of the great wrath of God. They're what the book of Romans calls the old olive tree out of the stock of Abram. We're the wild olive branch that's been grafted on by faith as he came to his own and his own received him not. And Paul says to the Gentiles in those 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans, don't get carried away and make the mistake that the Jews made of presuming that your privileges and your grace is unique to you. If God could perform the miracle of grafting a wild olive branch onto the trunk of those that are Abram's descendants, and make you literally the seed of Abraham by a spiritual ingraftation, how much more can he take the old original stock and regraft it back on? All he's saying is, the day of the Gentiles is now the day of grace. But God's not finished with that other crowd either. They are appointed to some wrath. But the bride of Christ will be caught away before those vials are empty. And as you look at the sequences, there must be either 3.5 or 7 years between that appearing of that final beast in personified earthly government and the putting down of that beast. In those few years, the wrath of God will be poured out.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to Side 2. Thank you.